Well, good morning. Oh, man. I may just let that go. So you all can be ashamed the rest of the day that you didn't have an opportunity to be exuberant about saying good morning. No, I won't. Lauren says do it. So, good morning. That's much better. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Stand with me, please, as we read the entire chapter, two parts in my message beginning this week. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. My goal this morning is for some of us to begin to live in the liberty and the freedom of which we have been called, and for others to begin to bridle some of that freedom. And so it's a two-part message, two-fold message, two purposes. I entitled this morning's message, I Got My Rights. Because I thought, how appropriate is that? You know, that's all I've heard the last 2 weeks with the NFL and everybody debating that which is going on the football fields. I got my rights, okay? Since when did some of these high-paid lunatics ever concern themselves about the Constitution or their truly given rights? It just amazes me how they become experts at it all of a sudden, but that's what we hear. Well, we got our right. We've got a right to protest. We've got our rights to this. We've got our rights to that. And so I'm looking at this message and thinking, that's exactly what I'm hearing. I got my rights. We're Americans. We have amazing rights given to us by the government. And so we need to understand those, not in this setting, in our setting this morning, and we need to appreciate those, keeping those in context. But how do they then relate? How does that mindset now relate to us in Christian world? How does it really relate to my relationship with Jesus Christ? How does my rights relate to you? How do your rights relate to each other sitting in the pews and people next to you? We have liberty. Scriptures are full of it. They are very clear in the New Testament. We have liberty as Christians. We have liberty in Christ. They are conditioned, though, upon certain things, what we find within Scripture. The New Testament reveals to us. That's what we've been saying, right? I mean, what about the guy who was having incest in the church? Okay, and then the church just winking at it? Did he just simply have a right to be able to do that? No, he didn't have a right to do that at that time. There were certain conditions that he was placed upon. And that's what we're going to see here in these chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. they're basically going to deal with the same theme. He deals with it a little bit differently. He's going to do an application. He's going to do an explanation also of these rights to us over the next few weeks. But that's what he's going to be dealing with over these next three chapters. Now, I got to be thinking about this, and I was trying to make some application. Being that I'm 60, I really am beginning to lose contact, you know, with those younger than millennials. We're really going to be picking on millennials here over the next few months at this church. You'll see what Chad and I are talking about. But I'm starting to lose contact, I think, with some of the others, because I don't know the big issues that you debate anymore within spiritual circles. But over the last 25, 30, 40 years, within Christian circles, there were rights and liberties debated among Christians, at least in my fundamental circles that I ran when I was a teenager and then my early 20s. But there were some things such as, well, really, what about those blue laws that Pennsylvania used to have? Okay, you weren't allowed to do certain things by law. Okay, as far as shopping on a Sunday, I mean, you weren't allowed to do it. The shops just simply remained closed. There were certain things that weren't allowed to be done on Sunday. So what about Christians? Should we be able to do that today? And I remember the debate when I was a teenager whether women should be wearing really a whole lot of makeup. Okay. Trust me, some women should, well, better not go there. But, and yeah, I won't go there. But should they be? I remember the debate. Well, look, she has too much eyeshadow on. And it was this debate. I mean, she really calls herself a Christian. Okay, and I just remember sitting back there thinking, I think these women are going to hell, I guess, what I'm being told, because this big debate that's going on about this. I mean, whether you're allowed to play sports on Sunday, which I always got a kick out of. We weren't allowed to go out and throw the football, but we all huddled around the TV to watch the professionals throw the football on Sunday and get excited about it. So I once again step back and I kind of, you know, okay, whatever, I guess. Oh, and rock music. I've been to those parties where we burned the vinyl, okay, where you would get the bonfire going and you would begin to burn them. Because if you played them backwards, you heard Satan. Seriously, how many people play those vinyls backwards? Okay, I want to hear Satan's voice. You know, and you'd play them. We tried. I mean, I could hear nothing but people talking backwards, but I guess Satan must have been in there. But it was a big debate whether we could be listening, quote, to rock music at all. Oh, and heaven forbid that any type of alcohol would enter into any type of situation of any family within the church. Whether it be beer, whether it be wine, whatever, it was completely, this amazing discussion. I always thought, okay, you're talking about that, and yet you will sit there and drink three pots of coffee, and you'll be banging off the wall like an excited squirrel. I'm like, where and why is this debate are we really having here? Or the same type of people would take all kinds of sleeping drugs to put them to sleep at night. I mean, something, it was just, even as a teenager, I suppose I was starting to see some of those ideas that just didn't begin to make a whole lot of sense. But the church, over the time frame, has spent so much time and effort into these type of debates. And we're trying to find, well, what does the Bible say about coffee? Okay, it doesn't, thank goodness. Okay, it doesn't say anything about coffee. But that's what we debate. We want to know, where is it in the scriptures? Okay, can I do anything on Sunday? Well, hey, remember the Sabbath to keep that holy. Okay, well, the Sabbath is actually Saturday. So how are we going to back that up? And how are we going? And so you get up with all these major debates in this. Should women be adorning themselves with it? Well, the scripture says place more of an effort on the adornment on the inside than you do on the outside. Well, so there's a principle. Okay, there's a principle that we find there. What about dance? Okay, I mean, come on. I mean, if you begin reading scriptures, you're going to find Psalms absolutely filled with them. Psalms 50 is going to say, praise the Lord with the dance. You'd have read that in my church in 1975. You know, several ladies would have had heart attacks at that particular time. They didn't know that verse existed, I understand. But that's what you see in scripture. Okay, praise the Lord with the dance. What does David do? He enters the gates. He's dancing at times. Now, it upset his wife a little bit. We're not quite sure what all that was about, but we understand that there's these debated things all of the time. Think about movies. The movies that I wasn't allowed to go see as a teenager now are the reruns that nobody watches on television today. So you don't have to worry about sneaking into the movie theater to be able to see them. They're on TV as reruns. Nobody wants to watch them unless you have TV Land or one of those old. Those were shows that were really debated back in my days. And so we find this constantly. Well, and today I do know one of the debates is, what about tattoos? What about that tat? Can we have tats as Christians? Doesn't Leviticus somewhere say in the scriptures, don't be cutting your body and don't be tattooing yourself? Well, keep it in context, folks. We have to keep all of that in context. And so we just want to apply. We want to pigeonhole everything, don't we? We want to find what is okay, what isn't okay, and we want that checklist. I wish there was an addendum in the scriptures that was a tear out. I don't know why they didn't have those in those particular times, but they need it the very back, and they have this little tear out sheet, and they said, here's your list that you have to keep, and this is the list that you have to stay away from. That's what we want. We want to know how to live our lives, and so we debate all of these areas constantly. These are gray areas that we find in Scripture. These are things which, based upon my lifetime, when I'm placed in what culture, what environment I'm going to find myself in, become gray areas, and they are debated among Christians constantly. Now, the Scriptures are pretty clear. There are certain things that are absolutely right to do, and there are certain things that are absolutely wrong to do. We understand that. But in between those two, then we have all these gray areas. Scripture says, don't cheat, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Don't be doing those certain things. We know flat out those are wrong. Those are actually written upon our hearts. We know those things to be wrong. So don't come and debate to me, should I steal from the bank? Should I steal from my employer? Look, I can get the church a little bit of money if you want me to. No. Don't bother coming to me. It's not a gray area that we're going to discuss. It's one of those things that is flat out said no. We are to fight for justice. We are to treat our wives and cherish them. We are to treat our husbands with great respect. We are to feed the needy. We're to house those without housing. Those are commands of Scripture. Those are the good things that we have. Those aren't debated. We don't need to debate those because those are pretty clear. But there is all these things within our society, within our culture, and always have been. How do we decide those gray areas? What is the issues that we have to decide? How do I actually decide whether I can participate or whether I can't participate in this particular thing? So that's what I want to address this morning. But I'm only going to address it from one perspective after I give you a little bit of helps from other scriptures, but we're only going to deal with one of those particular areas. When we begin to decide whether we can do something or whether we can't do something, I believe where we have to begin is this. We are free. Okay? If we were a little bit more loosened up in our church, I'd have you repeat that with me. We are free. In fact, let's try it. Okay? I'm going to cue you. So wake up your neighbor, and we are going to say we are free together. Okay? We are free. That's the basis that we have to begin when we decide whether or not something is okay for me to do, whether something is right for us to be able to do. Remember Peter? Boy, was he ever changed. Was he ever bound by Jewish law and his understanding of the old time scriptures? And they was until Jesus put him to sleep one night and had that dream when we can now eat bacon. And so we need to be very thankful that Peter had that particular dream. The Lord says, Peter, don't call this stuff unclean, because I'm not touching that stuff, Lord. That pig, we're not allowed to touch that. Jesus says to him, Lord says to him, hey, don't be calling something unclean that I have now made clean. And so it begins this whole new era for us. We are free in Jesus Christ. We understand that the Judaists at the time gave us some restraints upon each other. You go back to Acts and you can actually see there that when the Council of Jerusalem was telling the ones that they were sending out, the apostles that they were going to be sending out into the Gentile areas, they very clearly told them, you're free to do this. But we're going to tell you a couple of things that you don't want to do. You really don't want to be eating anything with blood in it, and you don't want to be anything that was strangled to death. And they gave them certain rules and regulations to follow at that time, not because they were no longer free, but because they were going to be going into communities in which Jews lived. And they understood, these Jews don't understand that Jesus Christ has set them free from all these ceremonial laws at that time. And so they may be offended. So when you go to give them the gospel, then be very careful about offending these people. But however, you're free to do this. It's not wise. So we're telling you as a council, you stay away from certain things. Listen to what Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians, if we do teach through 2 Corinthians. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. If you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within you, if you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within you, then there is freedom. Galatians 5, Paul once again says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. This is the purpose that Jesus Christ has called you into. James, all the way through James, you find it, that our lives are governed. Our lives literally are governed by what he calls the perfect law of liberty. That's how our lives are governed after Christian, that we are now at freedom. We are now at liberty to do certain things. But it isn't as simple as whether certain things are right or wrong. But as you're going to see this morning, it's going to be the effect of what you and I do and how it affects others. Some things aren't in and of themselves wrong to do. In and of themselves, they're not right necessarily to do. They're amoral. And that's what we have to understand, that there are so many of things that we have come to make these arguments over that we are free simply to do. What Scripture says, there's nothing immoral about them. Do you have the right to do them within your liberty, that which you have been called to? Do you have the right to do whatever you want to do, no matter how it affects anybody? See, that's what they were arguing here in Corinth. That was one of the issues. That's what you're going to see here. This is one of the things that they wrote to Paul, and Paul is going to be addressing to them. And they wanted basically to throw their hands up and say, hey, we can do everything. You've been talking about this freedom, Paul, and so we just have the right to do. Well, do we have the right to do it, irrespective of how it affects people? 1 Corinthians 8, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That's verse 9 of what we read this morning. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover-up for evil. And so he's telling us there are caveats. Even though we're free to do everything we have been called to, unless it very clearly is addressed within Scriptures, all things are free, but there are caveats. There are filters by which you and I have to decide. We have to have a process to be able to go through. That's one of my biggest concerns with us. How many of us truly think it through? How many of us truly think everything that we do through? Flipping through the TV channels, and you light on a particular show, and you're going to watch. How many of us literally will filter at that particular moment, filter what we're about to do for the next 50 minutes through Scripture? Do we have plans for it? Or is it just whatever is whatever? Hey, I'm free. I'm just free. I can do whatever. That's what I want us to do as a church, to begin to filter these areas, to be able to say, there are gray areas in life and we need some type of filter. Now, in the process of putting something together for this week, I could spend an entire message on this, and I don't want to on these gray areas, so I'm just going to give you four or five areas that might help, certain things for discussion. And the last one, we will then go into deeper with what the passage actually said this morning. But if you're looking for something to filter, to be able to say, can I do this? Can I participate? Should I be able to do this? There are a couple helps, I think, that I have found out throughout Scriptures to be quite helpful. And first one is, you ask yourself, is what I'm about to do or not do helpful? I mean, you're looking for helps. First off, ask yourself, is this thing helpful? 1 Corinthians 6:12. We already looked at this verse a couple of weeks back. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Here's the problem. We want to know about the negative effect of something. We want to say, can I go ahead and do this? And what's the bad side if I do it? Scripture's saying you need to look at it from the other perspective. You're going to need to be able to look at everything that you're doing and saying, what's the positive effect of this? If it's just completely immoral, probably Scripture's just going to be telling you, don't be a part of it. Because that's what he's saying. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful for me. And so we need to begin to look at things that we can say, I can participate in this, I can stay away from this, because there's a positive effect in my life. That's what he's saying. That's one of the things that we can be able to gauge whether we should be. As a believer, am I going to be helped by doing whatever I'm going to do? Oh, I'm free, but is there a positive effect to it? There's really no negative effect to this thing, but is it helpful? Secondly, the principle of WDJD. Remember, what would Jesus do? WWJD. I never cared for it. Still don't care for it. Because we're not quite sure what Jesus would do in some areas. But I do think we can begin to ask this question. What did Jesus do? WDJD. What did Jesus do? And then if we know what he did, then we simply do the same thing. We emulate it. Listen to 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And so we can ask ourselves. We can be careful asking, what would Jesus do? Because we're not quite sure, unless he very clearly did it or very clearly gave us the instructions toward it. But I think we can look back and say, this is what Jesus did. This is how he walked in front of the Gentiles. This is how he walked in front of prostitutes. This is how he walked in the midst of the temple. This is the compassion that Jesus actually showed to children. This is the downtrodden. He went out of his way. He ate with these people. We know certain things that Jesus did. And so we can ask ourselves there. The principle is WDJD. What did Jesus do? And begin to walk in that. Third filter that we might be able to use is, what about your testimony? How is what you're about to do going to affect your testimony to unbelievers? Think about it. Colossians tells us, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, what you're about to do, is it done wisely in front of those which do not know Christ as a personal Savior, as their personal Savior? Will this, whatever I'm about to participate in, whatever I'm about to do, is it going to give me a better base to be able to present the gospel to that person? I know some of you are starting to think, oh man, I thought this was going to be a freedom message. I'm going to be free to do that. Well, you just start taking that out from underneath me on these things. What I'm about to do, is that helping me to walk in wisdom toward outsiders? Does it give me an evangelistic platform? Fourth, and it kind of goes with the first one, is it going to build me up? Because 1 Corinthians 10 is going to say, all things are lawful for me, almost what we heard back in chapter 6. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Do I gain something in my walk with Jesus Christ? Okay, this is a positive effect was before. Now I want to know, is this going to add another building block to my Christian character? I'm building my Christian character. Is what I'm about to do going to add another one of those building blocks? Fifthly, SDG, my rally cry for years, Soli Deo Gloria. That's the principle. Will Christ be exalted in this? Will I be lifting him high? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Am I going to be able to participate in whatever I'm doing, yes or no to this, based upon the fact that God is going to be exalted in this? Is God going to be exalted? Is he going to be lifted high from me participating in hunting season this year? Rally cry, yes. Okay, yes, he's going to be. I enjoy it. Okay, I get leisure time out of it. I can reflect upon Jesus Christ while I'm alone in the woods. He will be exalted. Now, if I spend every waking hour from now until 6 feet of snow, I don't know if he's going to be exalted there, but he's going to be lifted high in these areas. So yes, Jesus Christ can be lifted high in that. And then the one I want to look at this morning, though, with a little bit of time, is whether or not it's an example to the weaker brothers. Number six, is it an example? Will it set the right pattern of righteousness for weaker brothers? Will it be an act of love toward this other person? Is it going to cause them to stumble? Romans 14, Paul writes this: "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of brother." That's what we're seeing here. Verse 9 in our passage this morning: "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." Verse 13: "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Here's the example that I want to spend. And if there was one, in all reality, other than SDG, I got to say that's kind of tough, though, to filter things through, whether or not Jesus is glorified in so many things. But if there's one that I think is maybe a little easier, maybe the bottom line I think that everything lies on is this one: am I setting a loving example to other brothers? Am I setting a loving example for those that I walk with in church? Am I setting a loving example for that person who just got saved a month ago or is weak in their faith from a year ago? Am I setting a loving example? And I believe that this is what drives Paul in First Corinthians chapter 8 here. Listen to these first couple of verses. It's one concept. Is it a loving example? It was maybe the first time I read this, it was one of those things, Paul, I'm going to have to sit down and read. Why did you put that? Why did you jump into this thing about love? I need to know all about this, whether or not I can do certain things and whether I'm free to do it. Now you're talking about love. That's what he does. We need to understand why he says that. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, unquote. This, quote, knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Doesn't it seem a little odd? I mean, here we want the checklist. We want the pigeonhole. We want to say yes to certain things. Paul just turns it kind of on its head. He says, I'm going to talk to you about love. That's why he's going to inextricably put this together. Your freedom is going to be based upon love for others. You'll see this as this morning unfolds. Thinking of some examples, thought about Spurgeon this week. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. Don't know any better. Commentaries, like, amazing how what I gleaned from Spurgeon and his writings in the mid-1800s. The man smoked cigars. Okay, so put your ears, go ahead, shut me off. Okay, those are already saying he smokes cigars. And you quote him? How dare you quote the guy that smokes a big black stogie every once in a while? Not every once in a while, all the time. Because he found, actually, it was medicinal for him at night. He found great relaxation in it. His ability to be able to sleep during the evening, he found, actually, one quote that he actually made was, he finds himself closest to God when he is in his study with the Word of God and his favorite cigar. That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Okay, so go ahead, shut me off. I mean, some of you are like, I'm done, I know where you're going with this. If I lit up a cigar right now, I guarantee half of you would fall away, dead faint, right there. What is he doing? Smoking a cigar up there. Telling you what, folks, I'm free to smoke a cigar. I'm free to do that. That's what I've been called to. It's this life of liberty that he has called me to. Now, is it helpful? Is it expedient? Am I going to cause people to stumble? Oh, now I need to put some qualifications upon that freedom to be able to do it, as Spurgeon did later in his life. When he found that he was being encouraged by many of the advertisers during that particular time, and little boys were saying, I can't wait to smoke like Spurgeon does. Hey, Spurgeon smokes. We can smoke. And he found that as his health began to deteriorate later in life, that it became more of a detriment to him than the relaxation portion, and he quit smoking. But it wasn't because he was no longer free. As a matter of fact, I read an amazing article this morning. I mean, his actual handwriting in a letter where he addressed this, where he was called out by D.L. Moody. for that very thing. D.L. Moody travels over and contemporary of him, held him in great esteem. Spurgeon met him at the door, I guess, whenever he did, and he had a big stogie in his mouth, and Moody actually fell on a step down there and said, "How could you, a man of the cloth, be smoking such a thing?" And he went over and pushed a big belly on D.L. Moody, just the same reason you can be a fat man. All right, that was him. Okay, that was what Spurgeon said, and then that began a big controversy about writing back and forth about his smoking. And he wrote an amazing article on that, which I read this morning. I should have brought it with me, but it was wonderful. And that was the reason, though, toward the end of his life, because it was affecting him. That was affecting him to the adverse because of his health deteriorating to the point, and he gave it up. And so it's the same thing that we need. We need a set of guidelines. Well, if Spurgeon was able to do that, how was he able to do it based upon what we see within Scriptures? And why did he change his mind? Because the guidelines were there. He began to apply certain guidelines to his life. And so you and I need some guidelines today, some long range, some timeless, I think I've heard it, cultural guidelines, as to help us make decisions about certain things that we can do in our lives. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Is there an act of love toward the brother in what you're about to do? The primary issue found in chapter 8, going to be in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, is going to be about love. Chapter 13, everybody knows chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is all about love. You're going to see that play out a little bit this morning here. How will whatever I'm about to do affect other Christians? Keep in mind, it isn't the only criterion. So I don't want you to think that we can simply take one of these principles out of context to be able to say, hey, I applied it. It's helpful that I do this. Let's go do it. Well, you may find that other issues, other filters that you apply to it aren't going to allow you to do it. And so the one, though, that we want to key in on this morning is the fact whether or not this is a loving example to brothers. Concerning the things about which I wrote to you, let me read verse 1. Concerning the things about which you wrote to me, chapter 1 and verse 7. Keep in mind, that's exactly what Paul is writing. Chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are going to be very clearly about things that he has been asked. About meats offered to idols, as you see here, about the Lord's table, about spiritual gifts. He's going to deal with all of these. But right off the bat, he's going to say, we're going to talk about meat that's been offered to idols. Now, some of you are right now saying, well, that's irrelevant. I don't think Alderton sell any meat down there that's been offered to idols. I don't know. I'll check with Randy this week. And if he tells us no meat in their shop ever been offered to idols, then this whole passage is irrelevant to us. Many of us would say that. Not the case. You can draw a general principle from this, which can govern our behavior as Scripture, and you're going to see why. Now, part of the background, you know, I've been given history lessons now in the church at Corinth the last couple of months. I had my eyes open just how ingrained this was with their culture and how they could not avoid it. They were in the Greek culture at this time. The Romans and the Greeks worshipped many, many, many gods. They were polytheistic, which simply means many gods. I also found out they were polydemonistic. They believed in many, 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 many demons that were always out there. They considered, okay, way up there is the God, but somewhere between us and the gods, there's all these demons floating around too. And so you have to understand that there is nothing conceivable to you and I today that there wasn't a God for during the Greek time. I mean, there was a God for absolutely everything, and there were evil spirits floating around. I mean, it is interwoven in their lives, these gods, if you will, these antichrists, if you will, these demons, everything. You think about justice. There's a God of justice. You know our sign for justice? You'll see it on emblems. You'll see statues, and it's the lady blindfolded that holds the scales. It comes from this particular area. The goddess of justice. Is what they had gods for absolutely, or goddesses for absolutely everything. There were goddesses of war, gods of love, goddesses of love. There were gods of entertainment. There were gods of amusement. There were gods for government. There were gods for any type of social events. So everything that they had, there was a conglomeration of these gods that the average Christian getting saved is getting saved from. Think of the paganism in which the Christian, this new Christian, is getting saved out of. He's absolutely engulfed in every facet of his life with these gods. And now he finds, I can't do anything socially that doesn't relate to a god. Everything. You and I don't have to worry about that in America. Well, we do. We just don't analyze it that far. But they could not do anything socially that wasn't related to God. They had they had gods for different sporting events. So if you wanted to go to the NFL to watch pro football play, there'd be a god for the professional football players. I think it had a dollar sign on it, but there would be a god involved for professional sports during that particular time. So these Christians are coming out of this. This new baby Christian is saying, listen, this is distasteful to me. This is the stuff that God has saved me from. This is why Jesus Christ died for me. He's now my Lord. He's now my God. The rest of this stuff that I've gotten out of, I can't participate in it. Forget it. I can't be a part of it. So you have all these new Christians coming into the church. They're meeting some older, more mature Christians. And these mature Christians are saying, what's an idol? It's a piece of wood, maybe metal. It's nothing, absolutely nothing. We know that there is one God. Go ahead and eat. Live it up. Have a good time. And so you see, you have both sides of these Christians. You have these mature Christians who are saying there's not a problem with it. And then on the other side, you have these young Christians who are saying, man, this is exactly what I've been saved from. How could I possibly be involved in this? Strong Christians, we all have our freedoms. Weak Christians, no, they're the ones sitting in the corner saying, I can't participate in that. I can't do it. Then you have the stronger Christians saying, go ahead. Doesn't matter. Eat that meat. Now, the interesting thing about the meat, it's all part of the sacrificial system during this era. The priest, and there were temples everywhere. As a matter of fact, in our local communities, trying to get into bigger suburban areas, you know, you have halls and different places that you can have your fancy wedding receptions and whatever. And around here, we either have them in a church basement or we have them in a fire hall. But basically, that's it. Well, the only place to have it during these times were the temples. The temples to these gods, they were their social gathering places. And so you have this priest that would take the sacrifice that was being brought in, the meat sacrifice that everybody would have to bring in for the religious purposes. They would bring in a sacrifice, and they would divide this meat three ways. One third of it would be burnt as a sacrifice to the god to appease the god. Another third of it would be given to the priest himself for his own personal sustenance, for him to be able to eat and to survive with. Well, obviously, all this meat coming in, they can't eat it all. They probably can't eat even from one of these sacrifices, couldn't eat all their portion of the meat. And so what they would do is they would take it out the back door of the temple, and they would take it to the local butcher shop. Now, of course, unless it's a Jewish butcher shop, okay, it is going to be used at that particular time, had been offered to these idols for them to be able to use as part of their sacrifice. Priest can't eat it all, so he's now just going to go make himself a little bit of money on the side, let the butcher shop make a little bit of money on the side. And then the final third was given to the guy after his sacrifice was done, and he could take that third home for his own family. So now all of a sudden you have this guy becomes a Christian. He wants to buy meat. And he looks at it. He wonders where it comes from. And he knows full well that the local pagan priest had just brought a load over. So he knows there's a connection at this particular time to that idol for this particular meat. You have another Christian come by. And he looks at it and goes, what's the difference? I can't eat that, the younger guy says. I mean, that was given to those idols. That's what I got saved out of it. The older Christian comes along and says, what's the difference? It's an idol. It's the best bargain out here. You know, the priest down the road to the sun goddess, they got a running a special sale on their meat down there. It's the cheapest. Just go ahead and get it. And then you have another young Christian, if you will, or maybe he's an older Christian. Who knows? He becomes a Christian in the midst of all of this, and he's invited over to dinner, to a friend's place for dinner. And when they get there, he and his wife are so excited because he can't wait to tell them about the fact that they just became Christians. So they show up at the guy's doorstep knowing they're going to serve us meat that's been offered to these idols, and they bring a bag lunch. I ain't eating it. Okay. All right. So you're going to tell your hostess you're offending me by what you're serving here, but let me tell you about the love of Jesus. Okay. You've lost your platform. You've completely lost the ability to be able to step in there to tell them about this. And so these people are placed in a rock and a hard place. They're placed in this area that it doesn't seem to be any type of a win situation for them. And more I studied this, and this is where it really becomes interesting to me. The evil spirits that I talked about, keep in mind, they are polydemonistic people. And they believe that these demons are actually floating around out in midair, and their desire is to infiltrate you, to get into you somehow. They believe that you could actually have eating meat that demons would have alighted upon, and when you eat it, now the demon is inside of you. And so therefore, what they got saved out of was paganism, was the idea that when the meat was offered to the God was so gracious for this meat being offered to them that they sanctified that meat and got rid of the demons that were on it. And so for the vast majority of these people, there was no meat at all available that didn't have some connection with paganism. That there was some reason that they had to stay away from all of this meat. There was just nothing available to them. Their social events. Your sister. You're a Christian. Your sister's getting married. Well, where's she going to get married? Down at Pegasus Temple. You know, I mean, that's where they're going to be getting married. They're going to be holding it there. Now, you love your sister dearly. Do you go? Do you go to that social event knowing that the food that they're going to actually offer there has been offered to the gods earlier? You see the conundrum that they're placed in. Do Christians simply cloister themselves in some type of a monastic environment in which, hey, nobody else, just us Christians, somehow we're going to kill our own meat in this particular place? We're not going to have anything to do with weddings. We're not going to have anything to do with the festivals. We're not going to have anything to do with family life from this point on. That's the question that's being raised here to them. So Paul comes out with a solution, I believe. And I believe he very clearly. He says here, you go as far as love is going to allow you to go. That's the key to it. You go as far as love is going to be able to go. The mature ones. You decided it's okay to go. How far is your love going to extend in this particular matter? Whether you're able to do this. I ain't going to worry about it. Matter, I'm free to do this. I don't care if an idol has been involved in this thing. There's only one God. This idol doesn't mean anything. Where's your love in that attitude? How's your love approaching the brethren at that time? Some of the weaker Christians can't handle it. It is killing their conscience at that particular time. Paul's telling them, your liberty, your freedom to do certain things is conditioned by your love for other people. How is it going to affect others? You're going to see Paul's going to explain this, he's going to illustrate it, and then he's going to give us applications in the next three chapters on this very thing. These people throw these, if you notice that most of your versions will have several things in quotes here. Look at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. We believe that the reason that that's in quote is because that's exactly how the people at Corinth had written the letter to Paul, and Paul is now writing back to him. And he's saying, okay, I'll address these three things, these three reasons that you, quote, strong Christians are saying you can be involved in everything. And this was the first reason that they threw at him. All of us possess knowledge. Reason number two is found in verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence. And reason number three they throw at him, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He basically says this. These people are saying to him, Paul, we know enough. We know what our freedom is. We got the knowledge thing going on, and we know that we're free to do all of this. And so we're able to do it. Number two, idol is not anything anyways. Doesn't matter. Dead. Nothing there. Then he says, God isn't concerned what we eat anyways. It doesn't make me a better person in front of God, whether I eat, whether I don't eat. Those are the three reasons that they throw at Paul, and I only really want to look at the first one here tonight, or this afternoon. Notice verse, no, it's still morning, right? Still morning. Yeah, it'll remain morning. Notice here at verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Paul's going to say to them, I will give you every one of your reasons. Every one of your reasons that you just said to me, I will give you and I will grant to you that it is right. There is no living idol. They're idols. They're dead. There's only but one God. He will give them that much. And he'll give them the idea that they have knowledge also, that they understand certain things within them. So he's going to give that to them, but then he's going to slam dance them on this real truth about what the knowledge actually is. And then lastly, he's going to be looking at it and say, I'll grant you this. God isn't concerned about what you eat and what you drink. That's true. But let me give you the caveat. That's what Paul is going to do. Now, does Paul concern himself with knowledge at all in any of his other writings? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. He absolutely believes the starting point. Knowledge is absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. And when we make decisions of anything in this life, and especially in these gray areas, knowledge is absolutely critical. It's a starting point for himself. He includes himself in all of his writings about it. I myself, Romans chapter 15, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Paul knows this group is filled with all knowledge. He's thankful that they have this knowledge. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Here's his own virtues. This is why he's saying to him, I can come to you as an apostle by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, kindness, and love, and by the Holy Spirit. These are conditions that I have, Paul says, the reason I can speak to you as an apostle. Where does he put? What is one of the things he says? Knowledge. Second thing that he says, by knowledge I can come to you. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Paul says later on. He has an extremely high concept of knowledge. Without knowledge, man is destroyed. We know what the Old Testament says. Without knowledge, man is destroyed. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We found this down at Ocean City from Brad Bigney. One of the things that he said in that very first message that he preached, one of the couple of words that he put together in a little phrase was, sound theology leads to great doxology. Sound theology, sound knowledge about the Word of God is going to lead you to true worship, is what he is saying. So it's very critical that we understand this. And Paul agrees with that. But now he says here in this verse, this, quote, knowledge that y'all are talking about, this knowledge you at Corinth are talking about, which I agree that you have, this, quote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Oh, you got a lot of knowledge going on, but the knowledge that you have is simply puffing you up. Remember, he already jumped on him about that in chapter 1. He's already said, y'all are puffed up. Y'all are prideful. You're all extremely prideful about your knowledge of what you have. You think you've got it going on, but really the knowledge that you have simply puffs you up. Knowledge just makes people proud. I got to thinking about this statement. I think it was MacArthur. Said that knowledge makes people proud. Have you thought about that? Knowledge, in and of itself, makes people proud. Ask yourself why. And I think it's true. Knowledge, in and of itself, makes people prideful. Go to any of the halls of academia. Any of the halls of academia. Go to the universities and walk down there. Whew, I can't breathe when I go in some of those hallways. Okay, when you walk down to professors' offices. It's amazing how prideful those people are. Knowledge puffs them up. And why is it that way? Why is knowledge alone puff you up and make you prideful? Because knowledge always stops with you. That's where knowledge actually stops every time. Knowledge ends right here with me. My self-gratification. I know more than you. And that's what I'm saying. Y'all are a bunch of dummies. I'm the one who has studied this all week. And so I could stand up here and be puffed up Because I think I understand what Paul is talking about here, and I need to be reminded. Oh no. Oh no, he's going to remind me. He reminded me all week on this, too. But that's the point. It ends with us. Paul hits their pride in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Listen, I can't wait to get to that chapter 2 and preach on what true love actually is. We're getting kind of a taste of it this morning. If I speak, this is Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right, that's knowledge, folks. I got the angelic talk going on. If I speak in those tongues of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Have you ever heard a gong? It just, bong, it doesn't do anything. It just, bong, you know, you just, I don't know. It just, there's, and that's what he's saying to us. I can have all the knowledge in the world, all of it in the entire world. And if I don't have love, bong. I can sit up there and do that about four times, and you'll all be out the back door. Look what he says in verse 2 of that same passage. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains. Think about it. There is enough faith to remove mountains. And if you had that, but you don't have love, use nothing. I am nothing, is what he says. Absolutely nothing. And so what Paul here very clearly says this. Knowledge is about you. That's where it ends. It begins and finishes with you. That's why it's going to lead to your pride. That's why you at Corinth are so puffed up people. Because knowledge in and of itself terminates with you. But love, on the other hand, terminates with the people sitting next to you. That's the difference. When we truly understand where knowledge is leading us, it doesn't end with me. It has a connection with those that are around me. And so, yes, knowledge ends with me. It terminates here. Love, on the other hand, terminates at you. My knowledge, combined with love, isn't going to terminate here. My love, or my knowledge, combined with love, is going to terminate on you individually. Paul looked very clearly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. Paul always connects those two. I was amazed this week, as many places as I was able to find that. He always connects knowledge with love. Now, our church has a tendency to be knowledgeable people. We study. Most of us have study times. We study deeper things at Midweek Refresh. We go verse by verse looking at the deeper stuff here. So we have a tendency to be a little heady. We have a little tendency to be a little prideful in the fact that we have some knowledge. Paul says, that's good. You don't combine it with love. Bong. Right, that's what he's saying. We have all the knowledge in the world, but if we don't combine it with love, we are nothing, as he said. I have to think about some illustrations for this. How do we apply it? How do we apply good conversation? You know, I got to thinking about this. The Bible talks about our words. It doesn't exactly address each word and each thing that we may say verbatim. But very clearly, the Word of God says there really are things out there that as Christians are not loving for other people. There are certain words that we have in our English language, and especially in culture today, that don't mean anything. Listen to the next interview of one of those NFL stars. What did he just say? I have no idea some of the words that just come out of that guy's mouth. They don't mean anything. And so when we begin to look at that, is God concerned about the words that come out of my mouth? Yes, and we need to begin to place some filters on that. We need to begin to step back away from how we talk and to be able to say, I'm going to filter this based upon certain things within Scripture. You know what? I'm free to use a couple four-letter words up here today. I'm free to do that. If it's not the Lord's name in vain, which is very clearly presented as wrong, I'm free in my liberty to use some four-letter words. I know a pastor that did that and lost his job 2 weeks afterwards in a message to make that point. I'm not going to do that. But you know what I'm talking about. I'm free to be able to do that. How loving is that for you, though? Scripture very clearly says I need to filter certain things that are coming out of my mouth. Lord's name in vain, off the table. We don't need to filter that. It's off the table. So if we use the Lord's name in vain, we're flat out disobeying what God has said. But there are things within culture that allow us to say certain things and maybe not say certain things. Go to England. Okay, many of my relatives in England listen to my message. So for those that are listening to this message, I apologize right now. But in the United States, the word bloody simply means you probably put a good hit on your deer yesterday. And you're simply trying to find a bloody trail. Okay? That's what it means in the United States. Say that word in England. I'd be smoking a cigar and you'd faint dead type attitude with several people. There's certain things that you will not say in England because I don't want to offend certain people. I have too much love. I have some knowledge about this thing, but I need to filter it whether or not I could actually say these things there. The Bible doesn't say certain things aren't good to be able to. The question is, what I'm about to say, how loving is it to other people? Am I going to offend other people with what I'm about to say? I got to thinking about this. Paul's saying here, if you have the tongues of men and angelic talk, but you don't utilize it with the offense mind that you may be given to other people, bong, it doesn't mean anything. It's nothing. Listen to what Matthew 12:36 says. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. How many of us are going to be standing in front of God over that one for a while? Hey, I want to talk to you about some careless words that came out of your mouth. So Scripture says we're going to be talking about careless words. What about crass words? What about taking the majestic name of our Lord in vain? What about that? Do we filter that today? Or do we just allow it to constantly come into our head, and because it's coming into our head, we simply spout it back out? We need to begin to filter. We need to begin to look at those types of things to be able to say, is my speech allowed? It's one of those offered meat that was offered to idols in life. That's what he's talking about. These are the things that you and I have to step back to be able to say, I can, I can't do it. Oh, I'm free to do that. Oh, but what about the weaker brother? What about the kid that just got saved and listens to his parents curse at each other, and this kid just got saved? Can I say that in front of him? Or am I going to offend that weaker brother? I got to be careful with what I say. We need to begin to filter everything that we do, that we say are okay in our lives, through this passage that we see here. I want to close this morning with this. I want us to understand next week I'll be picking this up for part two, maybe even a part three later on. I'll be picking this up to talk about most of us that think we know, don't know. That's what Paul says. I'm going to tell you right now, if you think you know something, truly, if you say, look, I got this down, I'm a cop, I'm an engineer, I'm a banker, I'm whatever, I'm a housewife, whatever, and I got the knowledge down on this, you know what Paul's going to tell you? Flat out, when you make that statement, that's evidence that you don't have knowledge. That's exactly what he's going to say to us next week. This is an ouch passage. That's why I got to give it to you, because I got it all week to myself. Okay? When you think you got it going on, that's what Paul says. When you think you got the knowledge, that's evidence that you don't have it. You're going to hear a wonderful statement from Warren Wiersbe next week about growing in ignorance. Wonderful statement on that. But that's what I want us to begin to look at. I want us to be able to step back away from things in our lives to be able to say, you know what? I think those movies are okay. I think this is all right to be able to do this. I think this type of music is okay. I think this type of culture and this type of way of life is okay for me to be involved in. If we aren't filtering that, we got it going on in our head. We got the knowledge, man, that it's okay. and we haven't filtered it, Paul says, you're nothing. You don't know anything. Because it will end. True knowledge is going to end in love for God, which means it's going to end in love for those sitting around you, first and foremost. You can see this connection even greater next week. So what I'd like for us to do this week, coming in, begin to analyze that. Not everything. I don't want us to have a little checklist in our life. I don't want Center Hill to be known, hey, we got the little flip books, you know, that Lois puts out, and here's the checklist. I'm going to filter everything, okay? My 6 ounces of orange juice for morning breakfast. God-honoring? Yeah, I think so. Going to offend any of my neighbors? No, I don't think so. You're going to drive yourself insane, folks. That's not what this passage is for. This passage is for those things to be able to say, you know what? This is one of those gray areas. And I'm convinced the Holy Spirit brings those upon our lives, and we just kind of fly right over top of it without analyzing things. I think what the Scriptures are saying to us is, when those issues come into our lives, can I participate in this? We need to filter it. And where we begin, according to Paul, do I have love? Am I doing this out of love for a weaker brother? Are somebody going to be offended by this? And once again, we'll look at it over the next couple of weeks. No matter what you do, you're going to offend somebody. And so the point is, truly, what I'm doing, is this love for this other person? Is this love for another group of people? That, oh, there's an isolated person over here that may be offended. But my heart truly was going toward love for these other people at this. I can't really help what they're doing. You'll see how that is going to flesh out too. But so many of us, we don't care. We just go right along with it. We just go right along with this world without filtering that which is going on in our lives, beginning with whether or not I have love for the brothers.